good to see all of you tonight. Thank you so much for being here and a part of this breakout session and this study about this question. Will heaven be on a renovated earth? If you would open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to reflect on verses 10 through 13 again, as it directly relates to this question about will heaven be on a renovated earth? Now, I'll be reading from the American Standard Version. You may have something different, and it may have some different renderings in some of these places, but essentially, of course, it will represent the same thing. There are some differences, and we'll note some of those tonight. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works therein shall be burned up. So Peter asks this question. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. The question that we want to form to guide our study tonight to answer this question is this. How does Peter's teaching in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 about new heavens and a new earth relate to the belief that eternal life will be joyed in heaven where Jesus is now? How does this passage and this statement about new heavens and a new earth, how does that teaching relate to the belief that eternal life will be enjoyed in heaven where Jesus is now? How should we understand this passage? I would like our study tonight to progress through four phases. And the first thing that I would like to mention briefly are some concerns about the methods and manner in which this topic is discussed today by some who advocate for heaven on earth. I want to express some concerns about the methods and manner of the presentation. The second thing I would like to do is to walk through the text that we've read and make some observations about what the text actually says in a careful way. The third thing I would like to suggest is that we mention some passages that allegedly support the heaven on earth, the renovated earth position, and offer a very brief response. And I underscore very brief response because we could study every passage in depth. But yet I want to acknowledge a number of texts that are often appealed to in support of the view that Peter is talking about a renovated earth, heaven being on earth in 2 Peter 3:13. So expressing some concerns, walking through the text, mentioning some of the alleged passages that are used to support the heaven on earth view, and then fourth, I would like to present a basic argument That is a simple, positive argument that we will enjoy eternal life in heaven itself with the Lord. And I believe that this positive and basic argument will render the heaven on earth view untenable. Now let's move forward. Why are we even talking about this? Well, as David hinted, there are discussions and there are advocates for the position that heaven is going to be on earth. Heaven is going to be on a renovated earth. That simply discussed in 2 Peter 3:10-13 is kind of a purging of the earth with this fiery destruction, but not a destruction of the earth per se. And it will then be the basis of which God does a replanting or renovation for our eternal home. So this is out there, and as David suggested, it's really not anything new, but it seems to have found some of a following in current times, and how should we respond? Well, there's a lot we could say about that, but I just want to mention a few concerns I have listening to and reading some who are advocating this position among us. And the first concern is what I find to be misrepresentations. And this is what I mean. And whether it's intentional or not, I'm not sure. I'm not making a statement about motives. But I am making an observation that I have observed this kind of approach, where someone in advocating for heaven on earth contrasts that view with what we might call simply going to heaven or being in heaven forever, and describing that, going to heaven, as being like, well, floating around in the clouds and strumming harps, or being in some kind of mass impersonal gathering around the throne, singing forever. And really contrasting their position with what seems to me to be an intention to represent heaven as some kind of monotonous, eternal, droning out amazing grace. There is nothing in the Bible about what heaven is going to be like in terms of an itinerary. We have concepts of the joy and the freedom and what won't be there in terms of pain and suffering and all that. We have these concepts, but there's not an itinerary. And I don't know anybody who is claiming that all heaven is going to be is a mass impersonal gathering of saved humanity around the throne. I don't know anybody that says that. And so I find it disturbing that that is presented as the alternative view. That it's either this lively heaven on earth or it's this kind of impersonal existence in some spirit nebulous realm. So I don't want to misrepresent their position, but I've heard those kinds of statements. Maybe they're offhanded statements, not thought through, but I am concerned about misrepresentations of a different view. Another concern I have is what I would call making claims that distort the issue. And this is what I mean by this concern. That some will claim, well, this view that heaven is going to be on earth really enhances evangelism. I've heard that point made. And I just have to ask myself the question, why is that being said? It is somewhat offensive because it implies what I have been preaching is a detriment to evangelism. And I don't appreciate that. But that aside, this idea that getting people excited about heaven and describing heaven on earth is an enhancement to evangelism is really distorting the issue. This is not about what people get excited about. Some people get excited about the thought of coming back as a drop of rain. They're excited about that. They think they'll come back in a reincarnated state or come back in some other condition or fishing on the lake, or I heard someone describe driving their pink Cadillac and all kinds of things people get excited about. People get excited about false doctrine. That doesn't make it true. So I find this to be really a distortion. We want to simply know what the Bible says. And discerning something or making some kind of emotional plea or argument about what people get excited about is misguided. And so, I find also this a matter of concern. What I would call exaggerated insights. And this relates to supposedly getting people excited about going to heaven when we start describing what it's going to be like to have heaven on earth. And sometimes when these brothers have been pressed to give some kind of clarity to this, they resort to, well, we don't know everything about heaven. And that's true, but it makes me wonder why you have so much insight to fill in the gaps and get people excited. I don't understand that. And so I find it a concern that for all the talk about something new, it sure seems to be a description of something old. And they seem to be able to fill in the gaps about what people are going to be doing in heaven on earth. Furthermore, whether or not someone considers this to be a fair concern or not, it's just an observation of mine when I've been listening and digesting this teaching that is public. These are not private matters. It's published material. It's presented material. And I have found a number of these kinds of statements made as well, and I'll simply call confessions. I've heard multiple advocates for the heaven on earth view say something like this. I used to believe that, you know, that you just go to heaven. I used to believe that. And so as I think about that, I can appreciate, and all of us can, someone acknowledging that I've studied the Bible and I've been honest enough to make changes where I sought changes to be made. We can appreciate that disposition. But in this discussion, I find it as somewhat of a tool for persuasion. And it's like, maybe you believe that. I used to believe that. But I don't anymore. And I just wish these confessions, if they were as they're sometimes presented, kind of this transparency, a window into someone's soul, you know, if they would just tell us, well, when did you discover that what you believed was wrong? And under whose influence did you start asking these questions? If there was such an influence. I would like to know. I would wonder what a study about the history of interpretation on the heaven on earth view in churches of Christ in the 20th and 21st century would reveal. Would it go back to a few sources? I don't know. I would just like to see that study. But I wish these brethren who make these confessions would give us more information about their transformation, other than the fact that, well, I used to believe that. And so, as we reflect upon that, another concern, this will be the last of many that we might share, it is what I would simply call minimizing the issue. And people say, well, what does it matter after all? What does it matter? Hey, if we're with the Lord, what does it matter? It's all going to be good. Whether it's here or whether it's there, what does it matter? And I would ask a similar question and say, well, what about eternal punishment? I mean, it's all bad whether you're not with the Lord and you're out of existence or you're suffering eternal conscious punishment. It's all bad if you're not. What does it matter what the Bible says? It's just all bad. We know it's all bad to be lost. What does the minutiae of doctrine matter? I don't think that's the way to approach the Bible. We need to discover what the Lord said, and whatever the Lord taught or his inspired apostles and prophets taught is important. Now, I understand that differences exist. And there are questions about how to handle those differences. And they're not as easy as we would like to pretend sometimes. But I don't believe it's something that should be minimized and just declared a non-issue. So let's think about this text for a minute. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. And let's make some observations about what the text says that directly relates to our question. How does Peter's teaching in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 about new heavens and a new earth, how does this teaching relate to the belief that eternal life will be enjoyed in heaven where Jesus is now? As we look at this text, we could ask the question, what will happen on the day of the Lord? As per verses 10 through 13. And I would suggest to you that it's important to understand that whatever is going to happen to the heavens is going to happen to the earth. The expression heavens and earth here refer to the material creation. Just like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. And that's what's being discussed in 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. God has reserved the heavens and earth for fire. Not heaven in the sense of where God's dwelling is, but heavens in the sense of the sky, the atmosphere, the universe. And it is said in this text to experience destruction. But here is a point I want to drill down on. Whatever happens to the heavens, as defined in this text, happens to the earth. Verse 7. Heaven and earth are both reserved for fire. But in addition to that, we have to look at verse 11. Verse 11 says this. Note, seeing that these things are thus all. This is a comprehensive statement that takes into consideration everything he just said in the previous verse, which includes the earth. All what? All these things. Thus. That's a very important word. The adverb is modifying the participle here, meaning all these things will be destroyed in this manner. Everything that I'm talking about will be destroyed the same way. All these things. You take into account verse 7 and verse 11, and you can avoid the idea that the heavens are going to be treated one way or the earth another. He's talking about one event that will treat the created universe alike. Everything above and everything under your feet. All these things will be in this manner destroyed. Now, what kind of language is used? He says, well, the heavens will be dissolved with fervent heat. He says that the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will be dissolved with fervent heat, and the elements will melt pass away, destroyed with fervent heat, and melt. Well, what's he talking about? All of these things. And all of these various statements about destruction are simply manifestations of that one statement in verse 7. It's all reserved for fire. What's the effect? It'll be gone. Pass away. It'll be destroyed. And it will melt. It will liquefy. All these things will be destroyed in this manner. And so what will happen? Heaven and earth will be destroyed, liquefied, passed away. The language of destruction is extreme and implies the need for something else, something new. And that's what Peter refers to in verse 13. Now let's talk about verse 10 for just a minute. And how does this weigh in on our understanding about what Peter teaches here and the belief that eternal life will be enjoyed with Jesus in heaven forever? The King James Version, the New King James Version, the ASV, the New American Standard Bible of 95, not the newest edition, will render the end of verse 10 burned up. Now, if you're reading from the ESV or the latest edition of the New American Standard or something else, you might find a rendering something like, will be exposed, discovered, or found, or something like that. What's going on here? This is not a version issue. This is not a translation issue. This is ultimately a transmission issue where there is some question about what is the original text. So this is not an issue about one version against another so much, but the choice of committees on choosing what the original reading is. So it's related, but we make an important distinction. The difficulty with this topic is it involves sometimes information that we're just not familiar with. Sometimes it's even troubling when we start talking about, you know, well, what did Peter actually write? And it's upsetting to think, well, don't we know? And it may be that we've never even thought about the fact that when Peter wrote 2 Peter, and then someone else said, you know, I'd sure like to be able to take home a copy of that. And somebody else said that and said, well, I want to pass one down to my grandchildren. Or this congregation said, we need one for us. Well, how were books made before the printing press? Well, books were copied by hand. And if you have ever copied something enough or read something enough, you know that minor mistakes can be made. And so this is just the fact of the matter that the history of the New Testament being hand copied for so many hundreds of years until the 15th century consists of these manuscripts that sometimes there are some differences. Now, I think it's always important to mention the fact that there is no doctrine at stake with these underlying manuscript questions. And I'm not saying they are unimportant, but they are issues. And this may be the first time you're even hearing something like this. But I think it is important to recognize that the difference between, say, the ESV, the latest edition of the New American Standard Bible, and the King James and the ASV, has to do with what is the last word in this verse. And so there is a different tradition. There is a different collection of manuscripts that have one word and others have another. And what it reveals to us, if anything, is that scribes in times past struggled with this. For whatever reason, there could be a whole number of reasons, but here's the point I want to make. I'm not interested tonight in trying to discern, based on manuscript evidence, what the reading should be or not be, or what version I prefer. I want to make the point that no matter what reading, it is not evidence for the heaven on earth position. Now, let's just suppose for a minute that the verse does not read, shall be burnt up, like a lot of us grew up reading, that it shall be exposed or shall be discovered. If that be the case, it is simply stating that everything having been burned up and destroyed, there'll be nothing left. It's like you have nowhere else to hide. It's going to be exposed for judgment. That would be my take on that reading. But here's the thing. There's plenty else in this text that tells us what's going to happen to the earth without 2 Peter 3:10 and the last word. He already says in verse 7, it's reserved for fire. And he says, all these things are going to be destroyed in this manner. So whatever he said about melting, whatever he said about destruction, whatever he said about passing away applies to the entire material creation. So I'm acknowledging that there is a concern, but I am affirming that at the end of the day, it would not weigh in heavily on our discussion. Interestingly enough, for those who are interested in these kinds of matters, the United Bible Society text, 5th edition, UBS 5, renders the final part of 2 Peter 3:10, and it will not be discovered, which is an interesting variant, but we won't get into that. So let's think about what we should consider with the language of, quote, new earth. Peter uses the word earth, some will say. Peter uses the word earth here in this context in a literal way. And so that has to be the way it's used in verse 13. No, it does not. I don't know any rigid rule that says an author cannot use a word in the way he wants to use the word in a certain setting or context. And to say, well, he used the word earth literally when he talked about the flood, well, that must be what he's talking about now. That's kind of crafting a rule to achieve a result, in my view. And what I find when I read this whole verse is Peter has told us heaven and earth are going to pass away. And they're going to melt and be destroyed. So he's not talking about that one. And he says there's going to be something new. What about this language? This language of new heavens and a new earth, in my view, are a metaphorical description of God's plan for the saved. And this expression is not unique to this text. We find this expression in Isaiah 65, 17, 66, 22, and 2 Peter 3, 13, the text we're looking at, and Revelation 21, 1. So here are four times in the Bible that this kind of expression is found. And I would argue that every time it is used, it is referring in a figurative way to God's plan for his people, the environment that he's going to create. Now, what's really interesting about this is the passages in Isaiah chapter 65, 17, and 66, 22 are, in my view, referring to the establishment of the messianic kingdom or the church. Now, we could take a deep dive into that, and that would be helpful, but for time's sake, I'm just stating my perspective on that verse. And here's the interesting thing about that. The most important event in human history was the first coming of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, his enthronement at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for the benefit of the church. That is the most important event in human history to date. And the way it's described in Isaiah 65 and 66 is in a way that justifies the importance of that event. It is as if God has made a new world. When Jesus comes and Satan is crushed under his feet and bound by the blood of Jesus Christ in anticipation for what God will bring to a completion when Jesus comes again. What was inaugurated when Jesus came the first time was like God turning the page of human history and creating a new world, spiritually speaking. Now, I understand that there are differences of interpretation about this, and some brothers see this passage in Isaiah 65 and 66 as referring to the second coming. I don't think that's defensible. But I don't think it is adequate to say, well, if these passages refer to the establishment of the church, then there's no value for the interpretation of 2 Peter 3:13 because it's talking clearly about eternity or the second coming and eternal life post the return of Jesus. And I think here is the important observation to make. The language is used of God's intervention to describe what he creates. It was inaugurated when Jesus came. It will be completed when he returns. Therefore, there is precedent, not that Isaiah 65 and 66 refer to the second coming, but there's precedent of this kind of language. God creates a new world when he establishes his plan. Now, let me ask you this question, just a reasonable question. If the idea of God creating a new heaven and new earth could describe a spiritual reality when this heaven and earth still literally exist, why could it not also describe a spiritual reality when this world does not exist? The precedent established for this language, I think, does help us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. I would say by way of kind of an analogy, by way of a comparison, there's an interesting passage in Acts chapter 2 where Peter quotes Joel. And Joel's describing what was happening, or rather Peter in quoting Joel was describing what was happening right then with the establishment of the church. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Remember that? Now, do you find that kind of language anywhere in the Old Testament? Yes. Several times. You find it, for example, in Isaiah chapter 13. And it's referring to, again, God intervening into time, and it's like he dips down into human history and turns the creation upside down. And in Isaiah 13, it's talking about the destruction of a nation. The same kind of language. Isaiah 13 doesn't apply to the church, but the same kind of language is a clue that this kind of symbolism can describe when God reaches down into time and history and intervenes and brings his plan to pass. So you have the same kind of language. When God established the church, It was turning nations upside down, so to speak. It was like the creation was falling apart. God was intervening. When Jesus was enthroned at his right hand to rule over all. Well, that's just a footnote on that. Now I'm going to make some very, very brief comments about passages that allegedly support the heaven on earth position. I don't pretend to suggest that these are comprehensive statements, but I do want to make some acknowledgments that these passages are appealed to, but I do not believe support the heaven on earth position. First, Acts 3:21, the restoration of all things. Talking about Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the restoration of all things. If we read verses 22 through 24, if we'll just read what Peter says, I believe we will discern that what Peter is talking about in terms of the restoration of all things was happening then. He says, this is what the prophets talked about. And then he talks about from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, the coming of Christ. And then he says the prophets were talking about these days. And so the restoration of all things, it is alleged. Well, see, Peter said that Jesus is not going to come back. And when he does come back, all things will be restored. All things must include the earth. That's not what the text says. The text says that Jesus will come back, and I believe, when all things have been restored, or there is this completion of God's plan. Whatever that difficult phrase may or may not mean, I believe it's explained in the text as what was happening in those days as foretold by the Old Testament prophets, and that is the first coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, there's a similar statement about the reconciliation of things in heaven on earth. And so it is alleged that this is support that all things, heaven on earth, are going to be reconciled. And this is somehow a description of a reconstituted earth. I would bear in mind the fact that, again, if we read the next several verses, that reconciliation is, number one, what takes place through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the recipients of this letters were examples of people who are being reconciled to Christ. He's talking about the gospel and its effect on people. And reconciliation doesn't happen with inanimate objects. It's people who are alienated from God and reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you read down through the text, the reconciliation of which he talks about is ongoing then through the preaching of the gospel. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, there is the description of the freedom that the creation will experience and the glorification of it. And this is then stated to be a description of the earth being renovated and glorified. This is admittedly a difficult passage. But I do not believe that the only way to make sense of what Paul says here is to conclude that he must be talking about a renovated earth, any more than we should conclude that the creation is literally excited to see what's going to happen to the sons of God. Because that's what the passage says. The creation is longing to see. And the creation is suffering pain. So maybe there's more going on here than simply saying Paul is predicting a literal glorification of this earth. Then there's this passage that is presented as well. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Two things are often said about this passage. The meek shall inherit the earth. First, it is alleged that, well, the word earth is used in a literal way here in the Sermon on the Mount and in Matthew, and so this is a literal earth in this text. Well, think about that. The second thing that is alleged is the word inherit must be an eschatological term, that it's just a loaded term that ought to make us think about post-judgment blessings. Now, here's what I would invite you to do. If you're interested in this passage and what is Jesus saying, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Turn over to Psalm 37 in your own time and just read through Psalm 37 and you'll discover multiple times in that chapter that statement is found. The meek shall inherit the earth. Sometimes we might say, well, this has to do with the land promise that the Jews, the children of Israel, you know, had that promise to inherit the land, and this is what is being discussed here. They're going to inherit the land. I don't think that is really a focused statement. They had already inherited the land. There's something else going on here in this text. They were already inhabiting the land, and if we take David as the author, they had been there 400 years. But every Israelite needed to hear something. Every individual needed to hear something. Not as a part of the nation, but as a person who needs to decide, are you going to trust in God or not? And the meek, who are they? Read Psalm 37. Who are the meek? The people that have to discount what's going on among the evil. Look at the presence of evil in Psalm 37. And the need to tune that out and don't be lured. And trust in God. And in his day and time, he's going to take care of the evil. But if you trust in God, the meek, those who are under control and obeying him, not the domineering and the aggressive. Well, that seems to be the way to get prosperity and security and power. No, you trust in God. You trust in God. And you will inherit the earth. And he was talking to people 3,000 years ago. Now, what did that mean? I view it in that context like a proverbial statement. You got to unpack what this concise spiritual blessing is intended to convey. It is intended to convey far more than the land promise. It is intended to convey to the individual that if you trust in God, put your trust in him, let him deal with the wicked, this earth is going to yield for you its prosperity. You will have security and protection, and you will have the promise of God's special providence. Now, let me ask you, is that found anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount? Is that found anywhere in the neighborhood of Matthew 5:5? It is. What did Jesus say? You're worrying about what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on? Doesn't God take care of the birds and the flowers and feed and clothe them? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's not just talking about eternity. That's talking about in time. And I believe Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 34 are a perfect commentary on what it means that the meek shall inherit the earth. They shall be blessed by God, prosper, be secure, and have the promise of his special providence. Now, I'll make one brief comment on Revelation 21:1. This passage is appealed to allegedly find support for the idea that paradise is going to be relocated after the second coming. That any passages that we might appeal to, that our hope is in heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, well, that's true for the moment. Heaven's kind of just holding on to it. And what Revelation 21:1 and following reveals is that at that moment after the second coming, it will descend. I do not believe that this passage is designed to teach the relocation of paradise. And I believe it is unfortunate that the descent itself has been commandeered to teach something that was, in my view, not intended. That the whole idea of heaven descending and John seeing it is so he could reveal what he sees. And we find this in Revelation repeatedly. Whether it's a door opening or some vantage point, that in and of itself is not the point. It's what he sees and what that reveals about God's plan. And so getting caught up in the manner in which these things are revealed is a problem. We read in chapter 19 about the destruction of the false prophet and the beast. And the Bible says Jesus rode on a white horse, and the blood was as high as the bridle. Now, we don't think that that manner of the judgment of those matters should be viewed as that's how Jesus accomplished that. It's a figure. And I believe this descent in that vision is for John's benefit to see it descending. The descent itself is described as glorious. And to say this is predictive of the relocation of paradise, and this passage alone reveals that, I think is problematic. Now, David, how much time do I have remaining? 5 minutes to get to the most important part of the lesson. Fantastic. Let me present to you what I believe is a simple and basic argument that renders the heaven on earth view untenable and reaffirms the belief that we will spend eternity in heaven itself with the Lord. Here's the basic argument. If we look for new heavens and a new earth in which we will realize our eternal hope of our hope of eternal life with Jesus, if we look for new heavens and a new earth in which we will realize our hope of eternal life with Jesus, and if our hope of eternal life with Jesus relates to heaven itself where Jesus is now, then we look for new heavens and a new earth which actually relates to heaven itself where Jesus is now. Now, I know that's a mouthful, but let me break it down. No one disagrees with the fact that the expression in 2 Peter 3:13 about new heaven and new earth relates to our hope of eternal life. But our hope of eternal life with Jesus relates to heaven itself where Jesus is now. Therefore, this is just an expression of heaven itself where Jesus is now. This is consistent with the spiritual use of this expression, and it is consistent with many other passages of Scripture. Let me affirm this. We hope to be with Jesus, John 14, 1-3. To be with the Lord forever, 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17. Our hope is eternal life, Titus 1 and verse 2. But where is that? I'm just using the language of the Bible and saying, well, you know, God's everywhere and all that. I'm just going to use the language of the Bible. It's all I have when it talks about where the Lord is now. And I believe this is an important passage. It's found in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. And it says, our hope, what is our hope? To be with the Lord? To be with the Lord forever? Our hope is eternal life? Hebrews 6:19, our hope goes behind the curtain. Now think about that. Now there's a symbolism here. There's the tabernacle. And you know what? This symbolism is perfect for the book of Hebrews, talking about Jesus the high priest and Jesus the sacrifice himself. And he takes his blood into the presence of God, into the sanctuary, into the holy place. And where is our hope? Our hope is behind the curtain or into the holy place. What does verse 20 say? Where Jesus has gone as our forerunner. That means he has preceded. That means others will follow. Where is our hope? Behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as our forerunner. Now, someone might say, well, that's all that's saying is that, you know, our hope, eternal life, is to be in the presence of God. The problem is the Hebrews writer interprets this clearly in chapter 9, verse 24. Where has Jesus gone? He says this description of the tabernacle. I'm not talking about tabernacle made with hands. I'm not talking about the one on earth. I'm talking about Hebrews 9, 24, heaven itself. And that is the language of Scripture. Jesus has gone into heaven itself, now appearing before God for us. Where is our hope? Where Jesus has gone. What is he? The one who's gone ahead of us. Where are we going to go? We're going to follow him. Where has he gone? To heaven itself. I think passages like Matthew 5:12 support this. Great is your reward in heaven. And six times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus refers to our Father who is in heaven. Our reward is in heaven. Lay up treasures in heaven. Our hope is laid up in heaven, Colossians 1 and verse 5. And I think Philippians 3 and verse 20 is also helpful. Our citizenship is in heaven. That word means, according to Bauer's lexicon, our commonwealth. Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, our homeland. Paul is saying our residency is where? In heaven. And so we also think about 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 of the resurrected body, which is post-judgment. Our resurrected body is made to be eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. I'll conclude by making the following statements. We're going to follow Jesus behind the curtain, which is heaven itself, tabernacle imagery. We anticipate going to our homeland, to our place of residency, where we belong, pilgrim imagery. The tent of this body will be torn down, and we will have a building made by God, eternal in the heavens, architectural imagery. And we look for a new heavens and new earth. Creation imagery. Fitting for the context of 2 Peter that talks about the destruction of creation, inasmuch as tabernacle imagery is fitting for the book of Hebrews. We all know why Peter brought this up. Because people were saying, God has never intervened. Things are going like they were. God has intervened, and the next intervention is going to be the passing away of creation, and we look for a new home. The new heavens and new earth are a description of what God has in store for us, but that this is a metaphorical description is consistent with many passages that use various kinds of imagery. It's consistent with this expression as being representative of a spiritual idea that God is in control. And He's going to make something for us. And that is what? Behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone to heaven itself. Thank you for your patience tonight and your kindness.